Would you say you were temperamental?
One way or another, I suppose all of us are temperamental.
The ancient Greeks said it was all to do with our glands. Hippocrates and Galen, the ancient founders, I suppose you could say, of modern Western medicine, they believed that there were four secretions, or humours, that was the word they used, that ought to be present in balanced quantities in the human body. They aren't very pleasant. Blood, phlegm, yellow bile, and black bile were the four humours. And when one or other of these component fluids in our human physiology predominated over the others, they believed you got what we call temperament. The man with too much blood, for instance, was an optimistic type, resilient sort of fellow. Sanguine. We use the word even today, don't we? Coming from the Latin word for blood. The man with too much phlegm was a sort of impassive, lethargic individual. Not very emotional at all. Phlegmatic, as we say. The man with too much yellow bile, or choler, as the Greeks' word was, he had an irascible, excitable temperament. He was choleric. But the poor fellow with too much black bile, well, he was the most unfortunate of all. Because he was a gloomy, despondent sort of person, the archetypal victim of depression. Or as the Greeks called black bile, melancholia. It's interesting that after 2.5 millennia of scientific advance, that old Greek theory still holds water to some degree. And many psychiatrists today would assert that there is a physical predisposition to certain kinds of emotional maladjustment, and particularly to depression in some people. Undoubtedly, the body chemistry is more complicated than the Greeks thought. Modern medics would probably talk more about hormones than humours. But the roots of some forms of depression, at least, are organic in origin. That's generally accepted today. Some of us, it seems, are just naturally more inclined to feel down in the dumps than others. Whether it is built into our hard wiring, if you like, in our genes, or whether it's been programmed into our memory banks by our upbringing, a melancholy temperament is something some of us are stuck with, like freckles. Or a stutter. We just have to learn to cope with it. That's one reason, of course, why it's so thoroughly misguided and cruel to say, as some super spiritual types do, oh, well, Christians should never get depressed. I mean, such pontifications, no doubt, come easily to those of us who are blessed with a sanguine or a phlegmatic personality. We find it easy to look on the bright things, or not at any rate to get overexcited about things. But we must beware of attributing our high spirits or our emotional equilibrium to spiritual factors. There is such a thing as natural temperament. Some Christians are melancholics, just as there are non-Christian melancholics, and both have a tendency to get depressed. In fact, many of the great saints that we meet both in the Bible and down through Christian history have had a melancholic trait to their personality. You have prophets like Jeremiah or Elijah. Think of poets like William Cowper, who wrote many of the hymns in our hymn book. Even C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. It's no denigration of the spirituality of these men that they knew unhappy moods. On the contrary, it is a tribute, I think, to their spirituality that in spite of such emotional handicaps, they nevertheless achieved so much. I suspect some of them, in fact, would have testified that the unusual intimacy of their personal walk with God was in some measure the result of the temperament which God in his providence had assigned to them. See, depression is not necessarily a sign of spiritual weakness. Handled right, depression can be an opportunity for extraordinary spiritual growth.
And I don't think there's any portion of the Bible that demonstrates that more dramatically than these Psalms we've just read, Psalm 42 and 43. In spite of the fact there's a division between these Psalms in our Bible, there's little doubt, I think, they were originally one poem. And you'll notice that Psalm 43 has got no introductory heading, like all the other Psalms have got. In fact, as the margin of your Bible may actually tell you, many Hebrew manuscripts don't separate Psalm 43 from its predecessor at all. They just run into one another. What's more, if you examine carefully the structure of their composition, you'll see that when you put them together, they quite obviously comprise a single hymn with three stanzas and a repeated chorus. You find the chorus repeated in verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42, and again in verse 5 of 43. The same refrain, not only uniting the two psalms, but also defining their central theme. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Here's a song, then, clearly, that was written out of experience of most intense sadness of heart. It's a psalm composed by someone in the midst of depression. But as we study it this morning, I hope we shall see that at least in this man's experience, that depression wasn't the enemy of his spirituality. In a strange, even paradoxical way, it was the catalyst of his spiritual development. Let's put the two psalms together then, and try to answer the two questions which in some ways are placed on the agenda by that chorus we just read. First, what were the causes and symptoms of this depression? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And secondly, what was the psalmist's response to this depression? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Let's start then with the question why. What were the causes and the symptoms of this depression? And we may as well begin that study right at the beginning. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? He asks. So here is a man who tells us he's feeling depressed because he feels God is a very long, long way away. He likens himself to a drought-stricken animal sniffing at the dried-up riverbeds, longing for refreshment but finding none within reach. And for him, the experience of God's presence seems to be elusive in the same way. God has become inaccessible to him. Maybe you felt like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like it this morning. It's not all that uncommon. Some people might want to conclude that because of the religious nature of this man's depressive symptom, that this depression is of a particular type, unique to the people of God, what they might want to call spiritual depression. But I think that could be a slightly misleading phrase. See, undoubtedly this man's depression expressed itself in the context of his religious life. That's where his symptoms of despondency focused themselves in his consciousness, with this sense of God being far away. But it would be a mistake, I think, to jump to the conclusion as a result of that the cause of his gloomy mood was necessarily spiritual in nature. The symptoms, they were spiritual, all right. But on the contrary, I have little doubt that an unbeliever with the same kind of temperament as this fellow and put in the same sort of circumstances as this fellow would probably have felt just as emotionally devastated, even though he might have expressed his depression in a different way. See, there's all the difference in the world between you feeling forsaken by God and actually being forsaken by God. When a believer is depressed, that depression almost invariably results in a sense of spiritual desertion. Prayer is difficult, if not impossible. All talk of Christian joy and peace sound like empty platitudes. And God seems remote. more like a distant relative than a heavenly father. But you see, he seems remote like that, not because he is remote, but because our depression makes us feel as though he is. We human beings are psychosomatic wholes, body, mind and spirit. They're all joined together in us. We already said that a disturbance in our body chemistry can affect our emotional makeup. But it goes further than that. A disturbance in our emotional makeup can disturb our spiritual awareness. In fact, it happens all the time. There's no way we can keep our experience of God in a little hermetically sealed compartment, impervious to outside influences, labelled my spiritual life. It doesn't work like that. That's not how we're made. If you've got a migraine, you are not going to feel like shouting hallelujah at the top of your voice. And if you're suffering from depression, you're not going to feel close to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that depression can't arise in a person's life as a direct result of spiritual factors. Undoubtedly, it can. If, for instance, we've fallen into sin and are therefore suffering the emotional consequence of sin, that is guilt, we may find that generating in us a most profound misery, as we shall see next week in our study. Neither ought we to underestimate the power of demonic influence sometimes to disturb our emotional equilibrium on occasions. But speaking to you as a pastor now, in 9 cases out of 10, I reckon, what people call spiritual depression is in fact nothing other than ordinary natural depression as it affects a spiritually minded person. I think it's very important to draw that distinction between symptom and cause. See, the experience of the psalmist here is a case in point. There's nothing to indicate that this man was suffering the pangs of guilt or unbelief. No, he was simply suffering that most ordinary of human pangs, isolation. He was physically isolated for a start. Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. By the sound of that, this poet was in fact one of the Levitical singers in the choir at the Temple of Jerusalem. The high point of his life had been the great religious festivals, he tells us, when he would take his privileged place at the head of the congregation, leading them ceremonially in through the temple gates for their annual services of celebration at tabernacles and so on. But for one reason or another, he could no longer participate in those jubilant occasions. People have suggested various reasons for that. One possibility is that he may have been a northerner. Verse 5 does rather suggest he was very familiar with the area of Mount Hermon around the Upper Jordan, which is way up in the north. And if so, maybe he was prevented from going south to Jerusalem by the royal edict of King Jeroboam after the schism between Israel and Judah, sometime around 930 BC. That's one possibility. Perhaps a rather more likely possibility is that he was simply one of those exiles taken off into Babylonian captivity much later on in 587 BC. For certainly he speaks in the psalm of the oppression of the enemy and the taunts of his foes. But whatever the precise date and circumstances may have been, one thing is clear, this fellow was homesick. He was deeply attached to Jerusalem. The place meant the world to him. And now he was forcibly separated from it and was seriously wondering whether he would ever see it again. But it doesn't take much imagination to see how that might depress somebody, does it? Don't you remember the first night you ever spent away from home? Boarding school, perhaps? Or that horrible first term at university? Those of us who've lived abroad, well, we may know that there is nothing necessarily infantile about such feelings. Homesickness is enough to make anybody feel depressed. We all need physical roots. And when they're severed, well, we feel disconsolate, profoundly sad. you look carefully, you'll see this chap wasn't just physically isolated. He was socially isolated too, and that's even worse. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, whether these men he's talking about were unsympathetic fellow Israelites or those oppressive Babylonian masters, it's clear he had no friends to confide in. His whole social environment was hostile and humiliating. Where's your God, they ask him. Contemptuous, you see. You claim to be a believer. You've given us your testimony. Oh, God's not doing much for you at the moment, is he? And those verbal barbs went home. It had been comparatively easy to trust God amidst the camaraderie and fellowship of that temple choir, the crowds going into the house of God. But now he was on his own, without emotional support or personal encouragement from his friends. Put it bluntly, he was lonely. Haven't you ever felt lonely? It makes you feel terribly sad, loneliness. It's enough to make anybody feel depressed. We are social creatures, gregarious by nature. And when we're deprived of supportive relationships, it really gets us down. Now, no doubt, if he had been one of those more sanguine or phlegmatic kinds of personality, he might have coped with this isolation, this stress he was under, without lapsing into such a state of gloom as he clearly did. But my guess is that he had one of those rather more melancholic temperaments, which are predisposed to the blues. And when someone like that experiences this combination of homesickness and loneliness, well, it's bound to trigger depression of some sort. You see what I mean when I say that to call this spiritual depression could be misleading. Spiritual in its symptoms, yes. He felt isolated from God. But I don't think it necessarily had a spiritual cause. It wasn't sin or lack of faith or the devil which had produced this morbid mood in him. It was a perfectly natural consequence of the unfortunate situation he was in. Indeed, many of the symptoms he goes on to describe are typical of the kind of depressive reaction that anybody with a tendency to melancholia experiences in such circumstances. Any of you here who've ever known a time of depression in your life will no doubt find them striking a familiar chord as we go through them. Look, first of all, he tells us he couldn't stop crying. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, he says. An inability to control your emotions, that's a very common feature of depression. And maybe there's just a hint in the poetic idiom he uses to describe that habitual weeping that, in addition, he'd also lost his appetite. So that's another classic symptom of depression. I don't feel like eating, he says. I just feel like crying. More than that, he tells us here that he felt completely lacking in energy. Downcast is the word he uses again and again. My soul is downcast within me. Or literally, my soul is prostrates itself, throws itself on the ground. I think if we were going to translate that into a sort of contemporary idiom, we might say he felt utterly flat. There was no inner spark of enthusiasm for anything. Just a kind of inner fatigue, a sagging of the spirit. Depressed people often use such vocabulary. They often complain of being permanently tired. In tension with that, he says he also felt a continual emotional upheaval going on inside him. You see that word disturbed that he uses again and again. Why are you so disturbed within me, my soul, he says. Literally, that word in Hebrew speaks of, or can speak of, the kind of incoherent murmurings or growlings of a wild animal. So maybe he's referring to the sort of restless sighs and groans that often emerge from a depressed person. And that inner pain is even more dramatically expressed, I think, isn't it, in verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony, he says. Or literally there's murder in my bones. That's what he literally says. I feel as though someone is sticking knives into me. My emotions are lacerated. And then there's this most evocative verse 7, isn't there? In which he tells us he felt not just lacking in energy, not just emotionally disturbed, but utterly overwhelmed by things. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me, he says. That word deep there was a word of great dread to a Jew. It was riddled with mythological associations. It didn't just mean the ocean. It meant the primeval terror that had prevailed before God ordered the universe. You remember how the Spirit moved on the face of the deep in Genesis 1? I think it was a character in one of John Steinbeck's novels who said once he felt he had enough chaos inside of him for the world, for God to create a new world out of. And perhaps that's what the psalmist is saying he feels here. I don't know whether he's actually standing beside this mighty waterfall at Mount Hermon that he talks about in the previous verse, and he's actually looking at it as he composes the psalm, or whether he's remembering it from his past. But he certainly feels some empathy, doesn't he, with the battered rocks that lie under those turbulent cataracts. And many a depressive uses similar metaphors. Often they'll talk about being drowned by circumstances. Everything is on top of me, they will say. I can't cope. Often they will speak, like he does here of the deep, of some nameless dread that torments them. And often they will speak of how their sorrow seems to come over them again and again in waves, like the sea. But perhaps most characteristic of all is the language the psalmist uses in these psalms of deprivation of affection and bereavement. For instance, in verse 9 of 42, "Why have you forgotten me?" Or in 43, verse 2, "Why have you rejected me?" And in both psalms, "I go about mourning," he says, "because of the enemy." His whole personality then is being torn apart by a devastating sense of loss. Like a child abandoned by its mother. Like a lover jilted by his fiancé. Like a widow grieving for her husband. He feels bereft. He feels devastated. He feels grief-stricken. He feels heartbroken. Depression is often associated with such feelings. "Nobody cares about me," we say. "There's a great aching vacuum inside of me where that vital feeling of love and security and acceptance ought to be at the center of my heart. There's just nothing." I suspect if this man had been a teenager, it might have been his relationship with his parents that became the focus for those feelings of emotional deprivation. If he were married, it might have been his wife that he felt he was alienated from. But you see, this man was a believer. The dominant person in his life was not his parents or his wife. It's quite clear the most important person in this man's life was God. And so, like a missile seeking a target, like a zoom lens focusing in on its object, these feelings of depression that arose within him as a result of his physical and his social isolation, they home in on his relationship with God. That's where he feels it. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. For him, depression becomes a spiritual problem and not just an emotional one. He feels spiritually depressed, but not because he's spiritually negligent in any way, but simply because he is a spiritual man.
Why are you downcast, O my soul? He said. Why so disturbed within me? Like so many Christians in such a situation, the inspired poet finds himself bewildered and frustrated because he can perceive the incongruity, the inappropriateness of feeling like this. I'm a believer, he says. I shouldn't feel like this. Why am I so downcast? Why so inwardly disturbed? What's happened to me? What's happened to my faith? It's natural to ask questions like that. It's natural to feel bewildered like that in such circumstances. But the first thing I want to try and get across to you this morning is that though we may feel that we oughtn't to feel like this, there is no necessary criticism, no necessary disparagement, no necessary condemnation of our spiritual lives implicit in such an experience. Indeed, in my judgment, the very way this man wrestles with his rebel emotions, as we see him engaging in these psalms with his depression, that bears testimony, doesn't it, not to the weakness of his faith at all, but to the extraordinary vitality and tenacity of this man's faith. You don't come away from this psalm thinking to yourself, God, what a spiritual wimp that fellow was. Don't you come away just a little bit envious? And that brings us to the second question, if you like. I want us to examine the question set as our agenda by that chorus. We've looked at the symptoms and the cause. Now let's look through the psalm and try to discover the response of this man to his depression. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the courageous way he faces up to his negative feelings. In verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me, he says. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Many depressed people, you see, try to find some escape from their tortured emotions. And alcohol, drugs, some sort of diversion. Others erect a defensive barricade against them. They try to pretend they're all okay. They go to the doctor, and instead of telling the truth, namely they feel like bursting into tears half the time, they tell him they've got stomachache or back pain. They go to the pastor, and instead of telling the truth and saying they feel as though God is a million miles away and they never want to speak to him again, they confess to some minor problem of personal guidance or Bible study. And sometimes the deception is very good, so good that doctors and pastors are utterly fooled. Indeed, sometimes the mask is so effective, the person actually believes it themselves. It can be extraordinarily difficult, you know, to get someone to see, to gain insight into the fact that they are, in fact, depressed. But, of course, neither escape or defense tactics really help in the long run. In fact, they only make matters worse. The first thing we have to do if we're going to cope with depression successfully is admit our feelings. Look them in the eye. Try to gain some insight into why we've got them. And that's what we see this man doing, first and foremost in this psalm. It takes courage to face up to the truth like that. I mean, many of us, especially many of us men, would have found it dented our macho image of ourselves rather too much to have to confess, tears have been my food day and night, to anybody else, even ourselves. But he has the courage to do that, to look his feelings in the face. And if we're feeling depressed this morning, that's the first thing we must do. Maybe I'm homesick. Maybe I'm lonely. Maybe some guilt or anxiety is eating away at me subconsciously. Maybe I've lost somebody very important to me and I haven't come to terms with my grief. Maybe I've just got a melancholy temperament and I tend to get the blues now and again. Whatever the cause is, nothing's to be gained by running away from that sort of admission. That's the first thing he does then. He faces up to his negative feelings courageously. And associated with that, the second thing he does is he speaks his mind to God.
Do you notice that? Some two splendid examples in verse 9 of 42. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go mourning oppressed by the enemy? And again in 43 verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? Now, of course, there's a note of ironic accusation in those verses, isn't there? You're supposed to be my rock, Lord. My stronghold. You're supposed to be the reliable, immovable thing in my life. Well, the rock has moved. The stronghold has fallen. You've let me down, God. The enemy is mocking my Christian testimony, and you aren't bothered about it. You've done nothing about it. Why? There's indignation, isn't there? Even perhaps an element of fury in that why. And he repeats it again and again and again. Why, God? Why? 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 You just count how many times that word occurs in these two psalms. It's a most important question to ask. Not because there's any answer to it. Because in 99% of cases there isn't an answer to it. Now the reason it's important to ask why is because in asking it we express the exasperation that is boiling away inside of us, and it's very important to do that. I don't know what you think about Freud or psychotherapy in general. Not everybody is very fond of it. But one thing I think that psychotherapists have come to understand very clearly about depression, that you can't really pick too many holes in, is that very often depression is associated with feelings of repressed anger. One famous psychotherapist even calls depression a state of frozen rage. And anybody who's ever counseled a depressed person knows how often that is so. Sometimes it may be anger associated with hurts inflicted many years before in infancy. In fact, one study has shown, for instance, that the loss of a parent in childhood, particularly if it occurs between the ages of 5 and 10 years, often results in an inclination towards depression in later life. And that loss of a parent may not just be due to death, it may be due to divorce, or illness, or emotional withdrawal, a number of things. Of course, when a person who's depressed is a Christian, what often happens is that those angry feelings that are bottled up within them, whatever their original cause may be, get transferred onto God. After all, he's our substitute parent, isn't he? He's our father. He's supposed to be in charge. He's our rock, our stronghold. If negative experiences come into my life, whether as a child or as an adult, ultimately he's to blame. So it's far from unusual to find that a Christian suffering from depression feels, and inwardly, angry with God, furious with him, indignant with him, exasperated with him. And it's vital if a person feels like that that they should find a release valve for those feelings. We need, as we say, to get it off our chest. Because if we don't, a vicious cycle of accumulating inner grievance and resentment builds up, like pressure in the car's radiator. And the depression intensifies. William Blake has a little poem that puts it very well. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. And my wrath did grow. It's vital then, if we're angry with God, that we find the courage to tell him so. And that's what the psalmist is doing here, isn't he? When he says, why? I'm not pleased with you, God. He says. There's a very moving incident in Peter de Vries' novel, The Blood of the Lamb, in this connection. The main character has a daughter, and at the crisis of the book, on her 12th birthday, she dies of leukemia. The father finds himself devastated by the news outside a church. Still holding the birthday cake he had been taking to the hospital to try to inject some happiness into this special day in the girl's life. And as he looks up at the crucifix on the church wall, he suddenly explodes with rage and hurls this cake at the face of Christ. You may want to say that that was an intensely blasphemous act. Perhaps in some ways it was. And yet there is a sense, you know, in which that is what Christ is on the cross for. He is a symbol of anger on that cross. The passionate anger of God against all the sin and wickedness of this world. And he's the symbol of that divine anger venting itself safely, healingly, in one gigantic catharsis of divine emotion. God reconciles himself to a sinful world. The pain, you see, God felt on the cross was the very same pain that bereaved father was feeling. And the evil and the injustice and the fallenness of this sick world that had stolen the person he loved best. When we feel angry with God, we must remember that. God is no stranger himself to that emotion. He doesn't mind us storming at him. He knows how much it hurts to be sinned against. He even knows what it is to feel deserted. And like the psalmist, to cry out of profound feelings of betrayal and desolation. Why? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? My God, why have you forsaken me? You mustn't be afraid to do the same. So this man faces up to his depression, and he speaks candidly to God about it. Then there are three other things he does that we'll look at just more briefly. First, he uses his memory. Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. And my own view is that in verse 8, he's similarly remembering. Although our version puts the verbs there in the present tense, they're imperfects, and I think they can just as well, in fact better, in context, be interpreted in the past. By day the Lord used to direct his love to me. At night his song used to be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's doing, you see, what he says he's doing in verse 5. Remembering, because my soul is downcast within me. Now, no doubt, in one sense, remembering the good old days, the days when he'd been close to God, whether through corporate worship or through his own personal, private, devotional life, remembering those good old days must have made the psalmist in some ways feel worse. Perhaps that's what he's getting at when he says in verse 4, I pour out my soul. That's a phrase that seems to suggest he's overcome with inner emotion as he thinks about these things. No doubt the nostalgia has its negative side. Yet I get the feeling, don't you, that the way he moves into that chorus, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. That seems to suggest that this recollection of past blessing had helped him too. Someone says that memories are given to us that we can have roses in December. It's a nice phrase. His memory, perhaps, enabled him to rekindle just a little of that joy that he had felt during those better times. And remembering enabled him to believe that he could experience such happiness again. The recollection of past blessing, for all its pathos, was a comfort to him in those days of spiritual drought. It's worth nurturing memories of your good times with God. It's even worth writing a diary, you know. A diary of your soul, as some of the old Puritans used to say. Because when you're feeling down, reading that may just lift you up a little bit. So he uses his memory. Another thing which he does, which is worth noting on a practical level, is he speaks to himself. Now, did you realize that's what he was doing in verse 5? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Now, of course, talking to yourself is often regarded as the first sign of lunacy, isn't it? Well, this psalmist shows us that on at least some occasions, on the contrary, it's one of the finest therapies for keeping you sane. Because you see, the greatest danger of depression is self-pity. Oh, it's all too easy to become preoccupied with our misery and to start enjoying it even in a kind of perverse, masochistic way. And frankly, the only route out of that kind of self-indulgent moodiness is to be a little hard on yourself. Stop allowing your feelings to dictate to you and start doing the dictating yourself. Speak to your soul. Soul, what are you doing feeling like this? Why are you downcast within me? Put your hope in God. I'm not one of those preachers who's forever quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, though there are some around, but he, in his book Spiritual Depression, puts the point so well commenting on this psalm, I really can't improve on it. Maybe I can just read you a few lines from what he says. The main trouble in this whole matter of depression, he says, is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you and they bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, Self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you. The main art, he says, in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, Hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way. That's well said. Notice four things about this speaking to yourself, too. First of all, it's important to be logical. Why are you cast down? See, that question, amongst all the other things it does, exposes the irrationality of our feelings, doesn't it? Forces you to admit that they are out of all proportion to sound reason. So often our emotions get the better of us because we stop thinking logically. So when you speak to yourself, be logical. Secondly, be realistic. See what he says in verse 5? I will yet praise him. Now, there was a fashion some years ago to counsel depressed people to praise God for their troubles. Praise the Lord anyway was the catchphrase, I remember. Well, frankly, quite frankly, at best, that sort of advice is a dangerous overstatement, and at worst, it's mischievous nonsense. For the Bible nowhere tells us to pretend we're happy when we're not. Nothing is to be gained by being unreal about your feelings. The psalmist here looks forward to a day when he will again feel like praising God, but he doesn't force himself into some insincere and hysterical praise the Lord anyway mentality now. Now, he's logical and he's realistic. I will yet praise him, he says. And the third thing is to be patient. Hope in God. Or as the Hebrew could equally well be translated, wait for God. Because often you see depression is a phase we have to pass through, and sometimes time is an indispensable part of the remedy. There are no necessary shortcuts when you're depressed. We simply have to grit our teeth and hang on in there with God until things get better. They do eventually. Faith in such circumstances is practically identical with patience. But supremely when you talk to yourself. Be firm
Do you notice the uncompromising, the resolute, the imperative tone? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. See? When it comes to speaking to your soul, you can't afford to be soft on yourself. Now, I'm not saying that anybody should ever go to a depressed person and tell them to pull themselves together. That sort of counsel does not help a depressed person at all. But it would be an immensely good sign if the depressed person were able to exhort themselves, pull yourself together. That would be a different thing altogether. For we are never helpless victims of our emotions, you know. Even in our most severe depressions, we still have reserves of willpower and self-control at our disposal. We can either fight our melancholy temperament or we can surrender to it. And the message of this psalmist is, you fight it. Don't collude with your melancholy. Learn to conduct an inner war with yourself if necessary to resist it. Don't let your feelings dictate to you. You do the dictating. You be in charge. And that brings us to the last little thing I think it's worth noting at a practical level that this psalmist does in response to his depression. He prays for deliverance. That's the central theme of this second psalm, Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, he says. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. In other words, get me out of the situation that's generating this depression, God. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight, and I will praise you with the harp, O God. O my God. Now, of course, depressed people often say they can't pray, and often it's true. Indeed, I suspect that at the point he was at the beginning of Psalm 42, at the beginning of our study, this psalmist might well have been psychologically incapable of prayer. For God seemed so remote to him then, didn't it? Scarcely imaginable that he would have been able to meaningfully address him when he says, my soul pants for God. The best he can do, you notice, is to talk in the detached third person. My soul thirsts not for you, but for God. It's a morbid soliloquy, the psalm, as it begins. But you see, what makes this psalm so encouraging to me is that in the very act of composing this great poem, this man has actually been working through his depression. And by the end of the psalm, the therapy is working. What begins as a soliloquy has at the end become quite definitely a dialogue. The lament has become a petition. See, in verse 6 of Psalm 42, he begins to use the second person. I will remember you, he says. Oh, now, at first, that prayer, that addressing God in the second person, is pretty hostile, as we've seen. All your waves and your breakers have swept over me, he says. I say to God, why have you forgotten me? It's a pretty aggressive use of the second person. But as his anger and his resentment are ventilated, you see, so the depression starts to lift. And more constructive types of prayer become possible for him. So we find in Psalm 43, this prayer for deliverance. God, you're just. Look, it's circumstances that are really my problem here. I'm isolated, socially and physically. Deliver me then from the torture of this exile in which I'm placed. God, you and I have got a personal relationship. You're my stronghold. And be true to the character I know you've got and guide me back home into an experience of your grace and presence again. And maybe it's there in that psalm that the most important lesson for the majority of us here this morning lies. See, we're not all depressives, are we? Thank God we're not all depressives. Most of us here this morning have probably never felt seriously depressed in our lives, though we may have blue moods now and again. But maybe that has its unfortunate side. Maybe we would be better Christians. Maybe we would be more prayerful Christians if we did know more depression, more negative
emotions. Hasn't it struck you, the intense longing this man felt to be close to God? My soul thirsts for God. That's what he's praying for at the end of the psalm, that fellowship with God might be restored. Dare I say it, you know, the reason many of us have such shallow prayer lives is because we don't thirst for God like that. We don't pray to be delivered from our spiritual drought because we live 100% of the time on water rations spiritually. We don't know the paucity of spiritual drought because we don't know the intensity of spiritual plenty. Well, we may be well-read Christians, but it's all very cerebral, isn't it? We know what we believe, but I fear many of us have never really engaged at a profoundly emotional level with God. That's where you see the depressive has an advantage. For by temperament, he can't isolate himself emotionally from God. His melancholic temperament is such that he must feel God's presence or weep for the lack of it. There are no half measures. That's why I say maybe we should envy him. Maybe we should try to profit, to empathize with his feelings more rather than thank God we don't feel like that. There's a famous essay, you know, by Paul Tillich, who's not a theologian I in any way commend to you. But he writes in that essay that God is only going to be truly known by people who are prepared to plumb the depths, as he puts it, of their own human experience. I'm sure he's right about that. There's one thing that disturbs me more than anything else about the kind of Christianity we see today in the 20th century Western world. It is its superficiality. We just don't know the struggles of this psalmist here, do we? We are shallow Christians, Christians who simply have never met with God at this profound level of emotional engagement. We never get beyond the glib clichés and the sales talk and the trite formulae. We've never really felt spiritually thirsty. We've never been moved profoundly about God. We've never wrestled violently with God. We've never prayed desperately to God. The whole intensity of this man's spiritual life is foreign to us. Maybe the Greeks were right. Too much phlegm and not enough bile in us. Don't be afraid to pray like this man prayed for a real experiential encounter with the living God. Don't be afraid to get beyond believing things about God to actually sensing the living presence of God. Don't be afraid of your feelings. Feelings aren't necessarily the enemy of faith, you know. Handled right, they are faith's ally. Let's pray together.